That doesn't change when we get older. We're still and more so in need of Him at every day and every hour. Thank you, young people. Thank you for sharing that truth with us. So powerfully done. Well, we come to the end of our study in Kings. And everybody can let out a big amen. We've been going and studying this for several years now and working through it. And this is kind of the last hurrah to summarize it. And we looked at last week. We went through and kind of summarized the book as a whole. We have Solomon in the first 10 chapters, given a lot of emphasis there. And most of it is good and only good through the first 10 chapters because he's setting up the exaltation of a king. And that's what this whole book is pointing towards. There's coming a day that there will be a king anointed by the Lord of the son of David that is going to rule, and he's going to restore the world in Jesus Christ. And so there's this great build-up and showing of what that kingdom is going to look like in a very veiled sense, but Solomon reveals that he is not that king. And then he falls away. We have with Jeroboam, the kingdom is partitioned, and so there's this dividing, and we see the course is set in the northern kingdom from the very first king. Jeroboam chooses the sins of alternate and deviant worship, and the rest of the kings, from A to Z, all of them in the north, follow in the sins of Jeroboam, and not a single one of them, does God say, does what's right in the eyes of the Lord. It's all doing what's evil. And then we come to apostasy with Ahab, and Elijah comes on the scene to prosecute the kingdom, to tell them that they're in wrong, and to confront them on Mount Carmel, and to go down to the place of Mount Nebo, where, I'm not saying right, it's got several different names. Mount Sinai, it would be the easiest. That's not the one it's called in 1 Kings, but chapter 17 there, where he prosecutes, maybe it's chapter 19, he prosecutes the covenant. And says, all of Israel has turned away. And God gives this wonderful, still, small voice and speaks to him and says, you know what? I'm going to bring judgment upon this nation. And I'm going to raise up Elisha, and I'm going to raise up Jehu, and I'm going to raise up Hazael. And they're going to bring judgment. But he says, there are 7,000 that do not bow the knee. And so in this hope of a still, small voice, which I think is pointing forward to this new covenant, God is pointing to a remnant of the nation of Israel that was to be saved. And so even today, a remnant is saved, as the Apostle Paul makes that argument. And so we see how Ahab had swirled downward and God had confronted him. But in the midst of this apostasy, and even Israel rejecting the call of Elijah to make God the only God, they continue in Baalism, and it's not purged immediately, but God is going to purify his kingdom. And what's fascinating to me is, as we read this aspect, and we're going to look at these next few chapters, starting in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, that God is going to purify through Elisha. And remember, who remembers what Elisha's name means? Yes? Yes? Yes. El Shah. No, it'd be God is salvation. So El is the word for God, but same Elohim. And but anyway, I'm being technical. Sorry, being tough. Anybody else, I say that's a good answer. No, that's a pick on my own boy. That's right. God is salvation. And so in the midst of man spiraling downward, how does God respond to the sinfulness of man? And there is an aspect, yes, judgment's coming. The captivity is the place where it ends. And this is the people who are reading this book, those who are in captivity. But God has a heart of salvation. And he can raise beauty out of the ashes. And he bring restoration, a little small stem maybe, out of the trunk that's been cut off. And so all of these are pointing towards an aspect. And then it's hard to pick an exact chapter where it transition, but the captivity is the main aspect that's going to, and the kingdom is punished. And so from chapter 14, it's really hard to identify any main divisions outside of it's now sloping downhill to the destruction. So as we turn in 2 Kings chapter 2, as we've studied, we saw Elisha. And Elisha has this wonderful story of the ascension of Elijah going up into heaven, and he wanting to take on the role and the responsibility that Elijah had. And so he asked him, he says, "Can I have a double portion of your spirit? I want to have the power of God upon me. I want to continue your ministry." And so he was a disciple of Elijah, and he told him, "If you see me going up in the ascension," he says, "then you will know that God has answered your request." And so there's an aspect to which Elijah goes up, but his mantle falls down, and he takes up that mantle, and the mantle in some sense became an aspect of the thing in that story, the symbol of his power. And so I think there's an aspect that we see a picture of Pentecost. And that's very fascinating to me in looking at these aspects, because we see Jesus Christ ascending in Acts chapter 1, and then we see the Spirit of God coming upon the disciples in that aspect. And so Elisha, in some sense, is picturing Elijah, we looked at that picture of John the Baptist, a forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus, which has the same name as Elisha, in that aspect of salvation. And so that part of it, but there's kind of a continuation of the Lord's ministry through the work of the disciples in Acts. And this seems to be an aspect we see hints of Jesus Christ's ministry of salvation as well as the ministry of the disciples in these miracles that are done. Not only we see this, but we see after immediately once the Spirit comes down upon him, that the place of blessing, let me see if I can get this right. No, the blessing in the place of cursing. The place that had been cursed in Jericho, the place that had been built back up after in rejection of the curse of God upon that city, Elisha performs a miracle and brings blessing. And then in the place of blessing, Bethel, the house of God, where Jacob saw his wonderful vision and saw that ladder going up to heaven, there we find the she-bears coming out and destroying those rebellious teenagers, I believe, is the idea behind those that are mocking Elisha and God's man. And that had become a center of pagan worship. So now we find a little bit of a hinting in aspect. When you see the gospel going forth today, there's kind of curious that the Gentiles, the place of the curse, is those who receive the gospel. And those of the Jews, who are the place of the blessing, because they're rejecting the word of God and the gospel, the curse falls upon them. And so there's an aspect that this is going forward. And it's interesting, in Jesus' ministry, when he turns to the Gentiles in Luke chapter 4, he says, Elijah wasn't sent to many widows, but to a Gentile widow. And Elisha didn't heal many lepers in his day, but he healed a Gentile leper. And so there is a theme here. There's an emphasis that Jesus Christ is pointing out in Luke chapter 4 in this text. We see Elisha gives the victory in chapter 3 over Moab. This is kind of a picture there. I love these. I mean, these stories are so beautifully told to us that they are meant to be for us to be thinking of other stories while we're reading them. And then while you read this story about Moab and Jehoshaphat going up, this is Jehoram, the son of Ahab. And so this very same alliance between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram took place 4 chapters earlier with Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat said, before we go up to battle, shouldn't we get a prophet of the Lord? And Ahab didn't want to have anything to do with it. Oh, I hate the word of the Lord. It's always against me. And he had this aspect. Well, Jehoshaphat asked the very same question. Now he's linked up again with Ahab's son. And they go to Elisha this time, and it's not a great defeat for Israel, but because of the presence of Jehoshaphat, Elisha gives the promise of victory, and they make ditches, and they come down, and it's amazing victory for God's people. There's salvation, and yet they've done nothing to deserve it. Jehoram wouldn't receive a word from God unless Jehoshaphat was there, and Jehoshaphat's back to his old ways of compromising with sinning, or obviously disobedient brethren. They're the same nation of Israel, but they were in apostasy. And so there's this aspect of why is he linking with them? And so God is merciful to him. Then we see a stream of miracles that take place during Elisha. There's the widow in the oil. which is a multiplication, it's reduplication of Elijah's ministry and his coming to a widow and having oil reduplicated and providing for her needs during a famine. So Elisha performs a similar aspect, and it seems to be pointing towards, if we get into, I think this again points to the fullness of the Holy Spirit and what God can do in the emptiness of people's hearts. We have the Shunammite woman. Again, just like Elijah, his ministry was validated by the resurrection of a son. So the word of God in Elisha's ministry is validated before a skittish and somewhat unbelieving Shunammite woman. And that he promised her a son, and then he restores that son back to life, pointing forward to the climax of God's plan, the resurrection of his son. Then we see the coming of, there's death in the pot, and the multiplication of bread, just like Jesus multiplied the bread and fed. We see a story similar of Elisha's ministry, and God, and also the healing of the pot. And so both of these aspects of provides bread and protects them from death in these two stories that are placed side by side. Then we come to Elisha, and the most aspect of these beautiful, the healing, the cleansing of Naaman the leper. A Gentile is cleansed of leprosy. But then, it's the story's not over. Gehazi, the unbelieving, the conniving Jewish person who was the understudy, the servant of Elisha, he rejects the authority of God and wants to seek profit off of the ministry of Elisha. And he is struck down with Elisha. And so we see, again, Gentiles accepted Jews in this aspect. And a beautiful illustration of salvation in the cleansing that he does at the Jordan River. Then we have this axe head floating. There's an amazing reversal here, a dramatic reversal based on God's deliverance is by an exchange of properties. Axe head sink, wood floats. And yet he takes the tree and he throws the tree in, and the axe head begins to act like the tree. And it floats to the surface. In fact, there's an aspect to which in every one of the miracles that he does, he'll take something that's edible, good flour, and he'll put it in the pot, and the pot is cured, and now it becomes edible. Or he'll take something that's clean, and he'll put that in the bitter water, and he makes that clean. And so there's this transformation of this, and so part of this story is pointing to, this is how God works. Dramatic reversals, by which he takes from one and imparts it to another. And we see an aspect of substitution and our own salvation. And then we see the Syrian bands. They come up. They surround Elisha because salvation is coming. Deliverance is coming through this man. And they want to destroy him. And God smites them with blindness. And we see the angels and the surrounding army. And Elijah is like that captain. There's many aspects throughout this that sees Elijah and Elisha as the real captains of God's army. And here he is. And he leads these captured enemies back to Samaria, and the king wants to kill them right there. He says, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he says, no. Feed them. Bless them. And so we see this aspect of they're kind to their enemies, and these Syrian bands never return. And we see the salvation of God in this aspect. We see the miracle provision of bread through the ministries of Elisha. They were captive. They were held up in a city. They were starving to death. You know why I think this will be very fascinating to them? Because at the very end of Israel's existence, they were caught up in a city, and they were starving, and they had all these stories. Not only did they have this story of Elisha's provision, they had the story of Hezekiah and his salvation. And yet in the end, they did not turn to the Lord when Babylon was surrounding them. So it's a great indictment upon them. God had shown them that he was able to provide, and those blind men go out, and they find that the Syrian army that had surrounded them and heard a noise in their ears, and they ran off in sheer terror, and now all the bounty of food and the prices went from exorbitant high to dirt cheap overnight. But the man who did not believe the word of God was trampled underfoot at the gate. He would see the miracle of God, but he would not eat of it. And so the miracles of sight, the miracles of bread and eating, that are pictured in the ministry of Jesus Christ's life come with spiritual lessons. It's got a historical, an Old Testament background for the things that Jesus is saying in his own illustrations of his own ministry. Then he warns of a 7-year famine. And we see throughout these miracles are taking place. God, the Elisha is providing food for the house of the prophets during a famine. And they're in a lack of food during the siege. And then there's a prophecy of a lack of food and famine. Why does famine come upon Israel? Because they were disobedient. And so Elijah's ministry starts that off. And so we see throughout this, it's not that Israel's turning. It's just that God is continuing to be merciful to people, even in the midst of their downward slide. And then we find the rescue of the woman. She leaves for 7 years. She comes back. And at that very moment, Gehazi is telling about her story so that there's restoration for all of her property after she had obeyed the word of the Lord. Then Ben-Hadad, interestingly enough, we saw that there's a continuing theme of kings who seek the Lord or don't seek the Lord when they're sick. And in this part of the story, now we've seen a king who sought the Lord, and then he did it deceptively. And then we saw a king who wouldn't even seek the Lord. And now you have a Gentile king who's seeking Elisha to tell him whether he's going to survive. And so you have this word of salvation is getting out to the nations about him. And he wants to see this aspect. But Ben-Hadad snuffs out his life and he is killed. And then Elisha's ministry is coming to a close here. He anoints Jehu as king. And Jehu really begins the start of God said, I'm going to have Hazael, I'm going to have Elisha, and I'm going to have Jehu. And this is all the fulfillment of God's word to Elijah that he was going to purify and purge this nation. When Jehu comes on the scene in chapter 9, he kills the king of Israel, Jehoram. And it says, according to the word that God gave him to Ahab. Then he kills the king of Judah, Ahaziah. Then he kills Jezebel, according to the word of the Lord that he gave to Ahab. And then he goes on. He kills the seed of Ahab, 70 sons. Then he kills the brethren of Ahaziah. And then he kills all the worshipers of Baal from the north. And he just purifies and eradicates Baalism out of it. And it's interesting. God comes to him and says, I'm so happy. You've done all that's in my heart. And he tells Jehu, God's word to you is going to be that you are going to have a man sit on the throne to the fourth generation. So now God's answering the prayer for Elijah. The word of God has come to this point, and now God gives another word just as he's answered the former word, and that word drives the next 4 to 5 chapters with the kings of Jehu. We see the purification of the seed in the kingdom of the south. Athaliah kills all of the seed of David. She kills all the seed of David except one. And we see the mercy of God to preserve his lineage and David's the promise to David. But Athaliah is killed. The covenant is renewed under Jehoiada. And there it begins to have a restoration of the kingdom. Joash is restored to the kingship. And the temple, the reverberations begin. And the temple treasure, they begin to collect that. But at the end, Joash kind of turns away from the Lord. And he begins to give, the project fails, never comes to completion, and he sends the temple treasures out to buy peace. We look at during this time, the kings of Israel, the sons of Jehu, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, he sought the Lord and received deliverance. He was an evil king, but in his time of difficulty, he sought the Lord and God granted him deliverance. Then Jehoash, grandson of Jehu, he is the one whom Elisha gave the story of the arrows of deliverance that he would strike. And he wanted deliverance from Syria, but he didn't strike as much as what God wanted. If he'd had faith and trusted the Lord, he could have seen a greater deliverance. So he had 3 victories over Syria. We see Elisha's death in this part and the life that's given to a stranger who's thrown in to the bones. And so we see God's salvation that will come even after the death of their prophet. Then we have Jeroboam III. He is a very prosperous but wicked man, but he saved them. Israel had great prosperity, and the word of salvation came by the prophet Jonah in his day. And then finally, Zechariah, the last and fourth generation of Jehu, and he lived for like 3 months. God fulfilled his word and made the fourth generation, and God cut off his line because they would not turn from the sins of Jeroboam. We look at, during this time, the kings of Judah. We have Joash. He was good while Jehoiada was priest, and he starts the temple repairs, but the treasures go out to buy support against Syria, and he turns away from the Lord. Amaziah is good at first, and he has a victory over Edom, 10,000. But in military pride, he goes out against a smaller force in Israel, and he is defeated, and the treasures are taken out of the house of the Lord. Then we see Azariah, or more famously known as Uzziah. He has victory over a large host, and yet it is followed up with spiritual pride, in which he goes up like Saul to offer a sacrifice upon the altar. And in his stubbornness in response to the correction of God, God smites him, and he dies of leprosy. The kings of Israel during this time are now just a little burning ember of about ready to be snuffed out. We have Shalom, he was assassinated. Manahem, he bribed the Assyrians to leave, but it was an aspect of pending doom. Pekahiah was assassinated, and then Pekah comes in, and there's captivity. And God tells him in chapter 17, these are the reasons why. Number one, you did not listen to God's word. You were steeped in idolatry. Number two, when God sent the warning to you, you didn't listen to God's word. And you would not repent. And so, they would be judged according to God's word. In fact, it's found in chapter 17. I want to just highlight that. Verse 23. It says, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. Wasn't just one or two. All of the prophets were prophesying of this, and God was going to keep his word. After the destruction of Samaria and the northern kingdom brought into captivity, we see that the kingdom of Judah is heading towards this same road. Jotham is assassinated. Ahaz is a wicked king. He builds an Assyrian altar in the temple of the Lord, just following the wickedness of idolatry there. Hezekiah is a picture of salvation, a beautiful picture in which he breaks with Assyria because he trusts the Lord. And we see the sequence of trouble, and yet he turns in prayer to God, and God sends him a word, and God gives him deliverance. This is a picture of all that Israel, if they would just respond in their captivity, in their trouble, if they would pray to God and trust in the word of God, they would find salvation too. We saw there was a sequence of those of conversations with the Assyrians. One focused on, where is your trust? What are you depending on? Another was, who can deliver? And it pointed to God's ability. And ultimately, then the angel of the Lord comes. He comes suddenly, and in one fell swoop, there is deliverance for Israel and the destruction of the Gentile armies that are surrounding Israel. What's that picture of? Of the last days. When Jesus Christ is going to come back, who was the angel of the Lord in that passage. And he is going to bring judgment upon those Gentile nations that tried to destroy Israel. And then in the illness, he seeks the Lord. God grants him 15 years. And yet in pride, he again, like we've seen so many, they go so well and then they fall short. Besetting sin overcomes them. And he allows the Babylonians to come. And God gives them a word of judgment. This is the first word of judgment that says, you are going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. Promise number one. And that's how Hezekiah's ministry ends. Then we see the sons there, Manasseh was worse, Hezekiah, than all the nations and the idolatry and the innocent blood. Then his son Ammon is wicked and he's assassinated, a sign of God's disfavor. Then Josiah comes. The word of God is found. The temple restorations begin again that Joash started and they're completed. And he has great humility and he reaffirms the covenant and they begin the Passover and he stamps out and destroys idolatry in Judah and Jerusalem, but even in the northern tribes. This is a picture of what God wants from his people, revival in the time of destruction. And then he fulfills one of God's long-standing word through the book, And we heard in 1 Kings chapter 13, and that he burns on the Jeroboam's altar the bones of the priests who had ever served and worshipped it on that altar. So they were a picture of eternal damnation to those in apostate worship. And then the final kings now becomes a who's who of who you don't know. Jehoahaz, deposed by Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim, the treasurers go out to Egypt to protect him, but it doesn't work. Jehoiakim comes on the scene, and he's deposed by Babylon. Zedekiah rebels against Babylon, and he's deported, and all of his sons were killed in this aspect. And yet we see Gedaliah, he comes on the scene, he's been appointed by them, and he's assassinated as Israel's still fighting against the punishment of God upon their nation. And then at the very end, Jehoiakim, who has no reason, he was a wicked, wicked king. We talked about the stories of Jeremiah. At the very last part of the book, he's restored. Not back to Israel, but to be the head of the kings that are deported. And there's this glimmer of hope. See, there's an aspect to which the story of kings can be said up, down, up, down, up, down, all the way through. Solomon up. Oh, Solomon down. Jeroboam, kings of the north. Oh. Elijah up. Whoo. Ahab down. Then we have Elisha and Jehu and Joash and Jehu's line, and we're going up. And then the kings of the north and Ahaz in captivity down. Then Hezekiah, three chapters there. We're up. Manasseh down. We've got up to Josiah up. Down to captivity. And then at the very end, where does it end? It ends on a moment of hope that God wants the readers of 2 Kings to realize there is hope in the Davidic line. So in terms of all these things, as we summarize these things, the application from the book of Kings that God wants us to have is that we ought to worship God according to his word. Worship in our church should never be according to personal desires or personal tastes. It always has to be in line with the truth of God's word. And you know what the truth that I want to apply in our worship? He says, be not conformed to this world. That should be true in our lives. That should be true in our church. It should be true in our worship standards that we have here. That we do not conform our music or our style or what we do to the prevailing aspects that are in this world. We have to put God first and have no other gods before him. That's undisputable. We know that that's true, but it has to be something that is practical in our lives. When we come to worship, what we do on Sundays is of supreme importance. There's an aspect to which I see myself in some ways. I'm a worship leader. I'm a cheerleader. I want to encourage us. I want to stir up our hearts and our minds to a worthy God. And I have to stir up my own heart because I get dull and sleepy in the aspect and I've got to say, no, our God is worthy of our praise. And so part of this is we ought to have an excitement in our worship because of who we're worshiping and because our lives match. That we're not living in idolatry. We're not putting things before Jesus Christ. You know, idolatry is certainly a New Testament possibility. John finishes his gospel in the first letter of the epistle says, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Number one, we see from Kings, worship matters to God. Solomon worshiped right, built the temple, northern kingdom went away, and the other kings up and down based on how they truly worshiped the Lord. And the temptation was, let's build an altar like the Assyrians. Let's mirror and mimic the practices of those around us. Number two, obey God's word. We've got to read it, we've got to study it, we've got to memorize it, and we've got to listen, hear it, and hear God's voice through it. Make the word of God central to your life, because God's going to judge you by this word. You're going to stand before him someday, and ignorance of the book is not an excuse. We're going to be held accountable for all that is said and for all of its instructions. And they had to find the Word of God. Oh man, here's the Word of God. And they read it and realized, whoa. We are so far short of what God wants us to be. That means they hadn't read it in years. That is the source of revival in our lives. The understanding and the reading of God's Word by His Spirit. Number three, believe God's promises. God promised that He would bless you if you obey. And He promises to chasten you if you go astray. God did that for every single one of these kings. If they disobeyed, God was faithful. The whole story of Israel's history is that God was faithful to His promises. But you know what? There's a promise yet still coming. That was they were clinging to, and that was the promise given at the very beginning of Kings, that God had given a promise to David, and that through this line there would be a king who would come. And yes, Kings is all about kings. But it's about a coming king. A king who would fulfill the promises of David. And then that the ending of hope points to the resurgent of that hope found in Jesus Christ. And Jehoiachin is found in the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And so because of this aspect, what those people were supposed to believe, the first readers of this gospel were to look at, this is not a gospel, anyway, the reader of the book, their aspect of their hope was the gospel. They saw Israel fail, but their hope was in a king who is still yet coming. You know what we have today? I'm telling you, we have a promise. That when I go, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. See, the king's still coming. And they may have, in their dark days, they're like, oh, where is he at? And what's going on? And years of captivity. But Jesus Christ came, and he brought salvation, and he restored all of God's promises in that aspect where man had fallen so short. And Jesus Christ is coming again. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what Kings is pointing us towards. It's ultimately a part in the whole Bible to point us to the failure of man, but to the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. And may we, as we read this book over and over again, may we cherish it and love it. May we demonstrate the humility that it calls for. May we long for that word, but may we believe in the promise of Jesus Christ. And maybe He'll come even today. May God bless us. Let's pray.